I believe there are some notes on my left, your right, on the counter. Take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 24. Let me pray before I read the text. Lord, this passage is so, in one sense, ominous and unique and different for us as we approach it. Lord, I pray you would give us wisdom to understand it, and even wisdom, Lord, to apply it. Give me grace to preach it, Lord. We give you the glory for Christ's sake. Amen. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 to 24. Please remember the context. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness, and gloom, and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged no further word to be spoken to them, for they cannot bear the command, even if a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly, and to the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Please raise your hand if you've seen the movie Ten Commandments. Was it made in 1930? I don't know, I'm kidding. 1960s, I don't know. With Charlton Heston. So for all of my life, whenever I think of Moses, who do I see in my head? Charlton Heston. Always. So picture in that movie when they come to Mount Sinai. Picture that mountain. Or not to go too far this direction, but if you look at this passage, and it talks about a blazing fire and darkness and gloom, and even the blast of a trumpet, you might think about Mount Doom. Okay? So you have two mountains in this passage. You have Mount Sinai, which you can read in Exodus 19 and 20, which this account is from. And maybe you can remember how big and dark and the clouds and the lightning and the fire, even in the movie Ten Commandments, the fire that came out like the fingers of God touching the Ten Commandments and the earth shaking. Maybe you can even picture Mount Doom, how big Mount Doom was and how dark and ominous those clouds were. Okay, so that's one mountain. Now, if you are tired and weary and going through lots of trials and almost don't feel like going on, would you like to take a vacation to Mount Doom? To Mount Sinai? Would you want to go camping? Some of you like to camp and hike. Do you want to camp and hike at Mount Sinai, Mount Doom? Now, on this other side, as Scripture says, Mount Zion. I can think, if I'm using too many movies for you, but I've talked only about Christian movies. Charlton Heston, Ten Commandments, and now one of the greatest Christian movies ever, Sound of Music. Being a little bit facetious. But at the end of that movie, they're on a mountaintop, right? In the Alps. And how are they feeling when they're up there? What are they doing when they're up there? They're dancing, and they're relieved, and they have great joy, and they have great peace because they've been liberated, saved from Nazi oppression. They're free. And so there are two different mountains. We would never want to go and hike or live or camp at Mount Doom, but up in this other mountain, Mount Zion, which is much, much, much better than the Alps that are in the Sound of the Music. But that is a mountain where we would want to go if we're weary and tired and oppressed and don't feel like going on. We'd want to go and be with all those Sound of Music people that were singing and dancing had great joy. We'd want to be over here on this mountain. This basically is what this passage is presenting. You can see verse 18. For you've not come to a mountain that you can touch, this Mount Doom, Mount Sinai, but you've come to this other mountain, Mount Zion, where actually God is and where Jesus is and where there is redemption. And even if you look at verse 23, when it says General Assembly, we'll get into it, but it's basically you've come to a festive party. That's why I mentioned Sound of Music, because when they're on the top of the mountain, they're the hills are alive with music, and they're dancing and singing. And actually, General Assembly is a little bit cumbersome translation where I think they were trying to be too careful. But if you're on Mount Zion, metaphorically, you're going to dance. You're going to be happy. There's going to be great joy. That is basic introduction to this passage. But remember the context. The context is respond to trials in a biblical way so that you can be blessed. That is, when you're going through trials, we need to respond in a certain way so we can trek through our trials to triumph. When you face adversity, respond in a certain way so you can advance in God, advance in Christ. Burdens will lead to blessings, especially when we respond in a biblical way. Burdens will lead to blessings when we respond in a biblical way. And so we've been looking at this in this passage, and we've said determined to never give up, determined to be a peacemaker, determined to be like Jesus Christ, that is to be holy. And then last time we said determined to care for others. And we saw that in verses 15 through 17. And then right after that, you have Mount Doom. You know, I wish I had sound effects. And when I said Mount Doom, the whole room would shake and there'd be this fog machine. That's Mount Doom. Then there's Mount Zion, which would be more like, you know, beautiful music, like Sound of Music, kind of music. But the question that we want to ask and answer is, why is this here? Because right after it says, care for others. How do you care for others? Verse 15, be sure that nobody has rejected the grace of God. Watch out for bitterness. Nobody should be a worldly person like Esau. And then you have verses 18 through 24. Right, you've just had the chapter on faith, and it says, fix your eyes on Christ. Now, the trials that you do have in your life is not God leaving you, it's God engaging with you. Remember, these beloved Hebrew Christians had come to know Jesus Christ, and their life didn't get easier, their life got harder. And so then, the Spirit of God tells them, though your life got harder, it's me, I'm with you, I'm forming you and shaping you into the image of Christ. It is a type of discipline. Even if it's from the hands of men, God's in control. So we need to respond in a way that is biblical. And so we've been looking at that. Again, handle your burdens in a biblical way and they will turn out to bless you. And then right all of a sudden, you have this section on these two mountains, Mount Zion and Mount Sinai. Why? Well, I think it's because of this. And you have this, I think, in your notes. Fill in the blank. True worship drives your staying power during the trials of life. Verses 18 to 24, you have this word for in verse 18. That is, you pursue peace, you care for other people, you seek to be like Jesus because there's a certain power of true worship, they would give you the staying power of endurance that you need. Remember what we said. We just said, trek through trials in a biblical way in your triumph. Advance to adversity in a biblical way in your advance in God. We all have burdens. Respond to them in a biblical way and you'll be blessed. But how do you have the staying power to do that? It's through true, authentic biblical worship. There's a There's another way we can say that. These beloved professing Christians are being tempted. Life got more difficult when you trusted Jesus. So maybe you need to go back to being a religious Judaizer. Maybe you need to go back to being a Hebrew Jew. You become a Hebrew Christian. Maybe you need to go back to the Old Testament. You need to become more kosher. Or you need to become more religious. Has anybody ever said to you, you know, before you came to Christ, you were very religious. Now that you're a Christian, you're not that religious? You know, I've had people in India tell me that they came to Christ, and now they've had people tell them they're less religious than they were before. Or they're less superstitious now than they were before. A Christian is not somebody that's necessarily religious, but somebody that has a relationship with God, with Christ. And I think that that's what this passage is saying. Religion is man having an experience with what they think is God. A relationship, true biblical religion, is having a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. All of these, I shouldn't say all, but many of these Jews that experienced this tremendous experience with the real God in verses 18 through 21, all of them, except for three, failed to enter the promised land. Right, Caleb? All of them except for two, sorry. Caleb and Joshua were only two that entered into the promised land. Even Moses didn't enter into the promised land. So what I am saying is these individuals in verses 18 through 21 had a very true experience with God, but it was not necessarily a true, authentic, worshipful relationship experience with God. And I think that this passage is here because these believers are being tempted to go back not just to God, but and not even just to a true biblical religion in the Old Testament, but to an outdated and corrupted form of Judaism. And so the Spirit of God is seeking to encourage them that what they have in Christ, that is at Mount Zion, is much better than even what the Israelites experienced in the Old Testament when they saw God in a very awesome way, and they even heard His voice. Have you ever wanted God to speak to you, and truly? Have you ever prayed, God, show me Your way. Just give me a word. I think we've all prayed that. We may be very happy that God has not talked to us. We might not be able to take it. That's what's happening here in this passage. So understand that relationship is better than religion. And I think as we go through this, that would be clear. And so now that's a little bit of a long introduction, but now in your notes you'll see, I believe there's five numbers, at least 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and different points that will help us to understand this idea of true worship matters, and it's this relationship that we have that is focused on worshiping the true God. We worship Him in a true way through Jesus that empowers us and gives us what we need to keep going through difficulties. It's this worship of God and of Christ that empowers us, that drives us forward, especially during difficult times. You might remember Paul and Silas when they were in prison in the book of Acts. What were they doing when they were in prison? They were singing. They were worshiping God. And I think that is the key to make it through life in a way that we get blessed with our burdens and not bitter. If we want to be blessed by our burdens, then we respond in a biblical way. If we don't, then we can get bitter. A way to avoid getting bitter is to worship God and to praise Him. So first, the first point then, you know, there are these five blanks that you have. The first one is this, and listen carefully, and I'll read it a few times. Untouchable but approachable is better than touchable but not approachable. untouchable but approachable is better than touchable but not approachable. If you look at verse 18, it says, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched." And then verse 22 is that Greek word alla, A-L-L-A. It's a radical adversative conjunction. Not this, but that. But you have come, as it were, to a mountain that you can't necessarily touch. Right? It's heavenly Jerusalem in verse 22. And you've come to the God, the judge of all. But you can approach it. So Mount Sinai, God was there, and in a sense, you could touch the mountain. But if you touched it, what would happen? You'd die. So Mount Zion, you can go to Mount Zion, and you can have this incredible experience of God. Perhaps these beloved Christians were being tempted with the message of, you know, in the Old Testament, they heard God's voice. And if you come back to the Old Testament God, then you can hear God and have these great experiences of God. I grew up in an area where people told me that if you come to Benny Hinn's church in Orlando, you can see the face of Jesus on the wall. And when you go inside the church, you feel the very presence of the Spirit of God. And when you pray, I'm not joking, this is what I was told. You can hear angels flying overhead. Wouldn't you want to go and hear angels flying around and see the face of Jesus? So I went. They had the AC on. The face of Jesus was a shadow, and I heard no angels. And I thought, maybe I'm just not spiritual enough. Maybe I need more of the Spirit of God. So perhaps what I'm seeing is that this is here in this text in the Bible because these believers were being tempted to depart from Christ. The writer says in Hebrews 6, I don't think that you're going to do that. I'm praying and expect better things of you. But they are being tempted to go back to some form of old, not just outdated, but even corrupted form of the Jewish religion. And because this passage talks about these great experiences, but real experiences that old Israel had, perhaps, this is perhaps, that these Christians were being tempted by this type of temptation where, are you really experiencing God? Because you're going through all these trials. And the message that's being given here is there is something that's tangible about all the sacrifices and all the rituals that were in the Old Testament. There's something that's tangible with Mount Doom, with Mount Sinai. The ground is shaken. And if you look at this text, the blazing fire, whirlwind. Have you ever seen a tornado? I think when it says whirlwind, it's talking about the big, huge whirlwind that went in front of them and was behind them, stopping Pharaoh's army. If you've seen a huge whirlwind or a tornado, it's very ominous. To the blast of a trumpet. I think this is a pretty loud trumpet. And the sound of words that those that heard them, right? Exodus, read Exodus 19 and 20. We don't have time. It was so loud and it was so kingly. It was so holy that it devastated them. Look at what the text says. Those that heard it begged that no further word would be spoken to them. Have you ever had a beggar come to you? If you come to India, and as soon as you leave the airport, you will have beggars come, and they will pull on you like this. They'll pull your clothes, and they'll start touching your face. They might even get on their knees and begin to pull your clothes. Please, please, help me, help me. And they might even bring a little baby here in their arms, and the baby's like laying like this, and they're just absolutely destitute and devastated and poor and being absolutely humbled, and they are humiliating themselves because they want something. And this is the idea here. They're saying, We can't take God speaking to us. It is too massive. It's too holy. It's too ominous. It's too scary. And even it recites from Exodus 19, even if a beast, and not just a person, even if a beast, if my dog touched the mountain, the dog has to be stoned. That's how holy that mountain was, not because of a mountain, but because God had descended on the mountain. So somebody could touch the mountain. They can touch these different things, but if they do, then they would die. So it's tangible, it's physical, you can hear it, you can see it, but you really can't approach it. Now, it's not just because these people were sinful people that were absolutely depraved and ungodly in every way. Because even Moses, as it says in verse 21, the sight was so terrible that Moses said what? I am full of fear and trembling. Even Moses was scared to death. So then what we're seeing that in this passage, what's being painted is this picture that you can have a type of religion that can be very ornate and very regal and in a sense very real, very, very tangible, real. I mean, it's a real experience that is happening there. But it doesn't necessarily mean that there's a real relationship that's going on there. That's not really the central aspect of what's happening. Now, we can see later on in the Old Testament, there were, of course, many Jews, many Israelis that had relationships with God. But what's being painted here in this section is an experience of being religious and overwhelmed with the fury of God and humbling yourself and having all these sights and sounds doesn't equal in itself worship or being necessarily right with God. They were not able to approach God. But if you just go back a little bit to chapter 4 of Hebrews, verse 16, it says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and help in the time of need. So the Old Testament saints could not think in this way. We're invited to boldly go to God with boldness, not because of who we are, but because of who Christ is. Hebrews chapter 7. Verse 25, therefore he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Even Hebrews 11:6. And without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And even in our own passage, it says, as New Testament believers, we do, verse 23, we do come to God, and we come to Jesus, and we come to the sprinkled blood of Jesus. That's why, again, that the idea is, it's better to have untouchable but approachable than touchable and unapproachable. You can say it this way. Just because you see it, you don't necessarily believe it. We walk not by sight, we walk by faith. An experience, even of the true God, does not necessarily equal salvation. There were people that Jesus healed that may have not have ever been saved. Some saw the resurrected Jesus. Jesus even says in Luke, is it 17? Talks about even if somebody rises from the dead, they may not believe it. So this first point then is, it's better to have untouchable but approachable than touchable but not approachable. We're able to approach God. and to call upon Him. Blessed are all those who take refuge in Him. Number two is God is your home. God is your home. God is your home. You can look at verse 22 when it says you've come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God and to heavenly Jerusalem. All these terms are basically interchangeable. Mount Zion, that's where Jerusalem was built. That's where David conquered the Jebusites and built Jerusalem, and eventually they built the temple there, the city of the living God, because the temple was there. The presence of God dwelt in that temple. In a sense, that God was at home there. But ultimately, all of this is pointing where? It's pointing not to earthly Jerusalem, but to heavenly Jerusalem, because that is the home of God. But just so we have this in our minds, look back at Micah. Micah chapter 4, verse 2. We have Micah 5. Micah 5 is Bethlehem. But look at Micah chapter 4, verse 2. And we can start at verse 1. It will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord would be established as chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach about his ways, that we may walk in his paths. From Zion will go forth the law, and from the word of the Lord, from Jerusalem. There is Mount Zion, and it's where the Lord is, his presence, and what he will be when he returns. But even the house of the God of Jacob is there. That is Mount Zion. Even when it talks about heavenly Jerusalem, you can see chapter 13, verse 14 of Hebrews. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. There's Mount Zion, where Jerusalem was, that points to a heavenly Jerusalem. But you have more than this. You have all these different scriptures. You have chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 34, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10, speaking of Abraham, for he was looking for the city which the foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Not earthly Jerusalem, but heavenly Jerusalem, where God is, where his home would be. Verse 13, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having walked in them at a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, pilgrims, because their home wasn't here, their home was in heaven, because that's where God is. Verse 16, but as it is, they desire but a country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And so in chapter 12, when you have these words, these phrases, Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God and the heavenly Jerusalem, it's pointing to where? It's pointing into the new Jerusalem, the final heaven, I believe, where God is, where Christ is, and where we will be forever. It's pointing to Revelation chapter 22, verse 3. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there would no longer be any night, and they would not have need of the light of the lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illuminate them, and they will reign forever and ever. Ultimately, these phrases, Mount Zion, the city of the living God, and heavenly Jerusalem, is pointing to the fact that our home is where God is, and that is, he is in heaven. He's going to make a final heaven. It'll be New Jerusalem, and we'll be with him forever and forever. And this is where we have come to. Not touchable, but approachable. Not tangible, but you see it with the eyes of faith. Scripture says, that no eye has seen, no ear has heard what God has in store for those that love him. Psalm 63:3, the loving kindness of God is better than life. Eternal life is to know God and his Son, the only true Son of God, Jesus Christ. And so these phrasers are saying that our citizenship, Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is heaven. Our citizenship is with God. Before I'm an American, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. And my identity and my citizenship is heaven. It's there, and it's that ultimately here. And that would have encouraged these Christians that their heritage, that their citizenship, their destiny is not Rome or even earthly Jerusalem, but a heavenly Jerusalem with God, and even Jesus is preparing homes for us right now, is what John 14 says. I think this would encourage them, as were other truths in this passage, that they're never alone. They're part of this great city, this great congregation. And they have a great destiny. And ultimately, it's not just heaven, like streets of gold, but it's the idea back in Revelation 22, verses 3 and 4, seeing and being with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine that? That's going to be incredible. Whether he comes when we're alive or we pass away and we open our eyes and the first thing that we see is Jesus. Number three. Again, painting this picture of having a relationship with God is better than having an old-fashioned religion. It's better that to have an authentic, real, present relationship with Christ. Number three is a real deep joy in Christ the Lord. A real deep joy in Christ the Lord. Now it says here, and to myriads of angels, if you go back and read Exodus 19, even to like chapter 34, there are some angels, but here there is myriads and myriads and myriads and myriads of angels. Myriad is a word that means what? Thousands. Okay? Remember I had you picture in your mind Mount Doom. Don't raise your hands for this one, but have you ever been to a rock and roll concert? Okay? Don't raise your hands. I've been to a rock and roll concert, and by accident, I didn't mean to, but I was kind of near the big loudspeaker. You know how loud that is? Every time you hear the bass of the drum, it's like, and you kind of just want to fall down on the ground afterwards. What? I can't hear you. You know? Okay, that's kind of how I picture Mount Sinai. But then you have this other picture over here. And maybe, and it says, you know, you have an angel or two angels were there with Moses and the Ten Commandments. But then over here, you have Mount Zion. And Mount Zion, I picture it more of what happened when Jesus Christ was born to the shepherds. That was an experience. But what happened? They encouraged the shepherds not to be afraid. And you had myriads and myriads of angels, and they were singing. And I think that this is a picture that is being given because the next phrase here, it says in verse 23, look at verse 23, it says general assembly. Now, assembly is the word ecclesia, but it's not in the text. In verse 23, there is one word there at the very beginning. Then you have and then you have ecclesia. Whether you have this Greek word that's Panagoria, when it says general assembly in the Greek, it's not two words, it's one word, Panagura, and it was used for a birthday celebration. It's the only time it's used in the New Testament. It was used for a child's birthday celebration. Now, when your child has a birthday celebration, what are you doing? Let's play a dirge. No, you're a happy birthday. Happy birthday. Everybody, happy birthday to you. You have lots of joy. And this is in a Middle Eastern context. Usually, in that part of the world, when there's a birthday, at least it was someone in India, it was, they would really celebrate. That's the word that's used here. Even this word, again, it's not used in the New Testament. It is used, the Greek word is used in the Greek Old Testament for a feast, when people have a feast. Or the word is used in ancient Greek culture of an Olympian that won an Olympic event, which fits the context of Hebrews 12, running the race. So the General Assembly, a little, I think they were trying to domesticate the word a little bit too much and maybe relying on the Greek word ekklesia, church, which was to come in verse 23. But that's not the best usage. I think this is referring more to this. Revelation chapter 19. Verses 7 to 9. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. I think that's what's going on. Verse 9. Then He said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He said to me, these are the true words of God. Even if you're to look at Revelation 5:12, Revelation chapter 5, verse 12, saying with a loud voice, look at verse 11, myriads and myriads, thousands of thousands, angels and living creatures and elders, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. So you have the idea of myriads and myriads of heavenly beings. And then that's verse 22. And then in verse 23, we've come to the General Assembly. That is, we've come to this festive gathering of angels and saints that have been saved and redeemed by Jesus. And they're full of celebration over all that Jesus has done for them. And they're not saying, don't speak to us. God, we have heard from you, we love you, and we're going to praise you. And they're worshiping Him. And there's a very deep gladness of spirit. Remember, walking, if you walk in this in the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is what? Doom and gloom. No, it's what? Joy and peace. Joy and peace. Rejoice again, I say rejoice. Why? Because the Lord is for you. And we'll see this in the rest of this passage. So understand, relationship is better than religion. Untouchable but approachable is better than touchable but unapproachable. Second, God is your home, being with God, which will be forever and forever. And also, there's a real deep joy in Christ that we have now as we look to the future, to have with Him and with one another forever and forever and forever. Number four, God made you a righteous heir of all that is His. Righteous heir of all that is His. It's incredible here. He says, and to the church, verse 23, to the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. The idea of firstborn is not one of chronology, but one of priority. It's a title. The firstborn was the one that received all the rights and privileges that belonged to the father and the father's inheritance. That's why Esau got so mad. Esau didn't get it. Jacob got it. Here, this passage is saying, then, that we're the church of the firstborn. That is, the firstborn, not because of actual biology, but in terms of title and rank and privileges and rights, is Jesus Christ. So all that is His becomes ours. And therefore, we are enrolled in heaven, our names in a Lamb's book of life. And so all that is Christ's becomes ours. That's what this passage here is saying. It's saying what 1 Corinthians says, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, a beautiful chapter, and people there were being selfish and saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of I won't say any preacher's name, but you can think of all the popular preachers. I'm of this preacher. I'm of this preacher. I'm of this preacher. I'm of this preacher. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 21 says, "So then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you." What things belong to you? Everything. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world, the whole world is yours. It doesn't belong to rich, elite pagans. It belongs to you. Life belongs to you. Death belongs to you. The present things belong to you. Things are going to come. All things belong to you. And you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. That's why you reign with Christ. All that is Christ's, the Bible teaches, is yours. Nobody in here that has trusted Jesus is poor. Forever and forever and forever, you're going to be infinitely richer than the most richest person that has ever lived. And you are now. And so this should have encouraged these Hebrew Christians, and it should also encourage us. And this is true then because of what this text says next. And you've come to God, and He is judge. Yes, He's on Mount Sinai, God is judge. So the people were scared. On Mount Zion, is God judge? Yes, He is. He's still a judge. Old Testament, God is a judge. New Testament, God is judge, and Jesus Christ is judge. But to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, these are all little great statements to the effect of our salvation. That is, that our judge is the one who made us perfect because God the Son was the mediator. God the Son, by His own blood that He covered us with, in a sense, stands in our place to receive the wrath of God. Listen to these verses as I read these verses, and let these verses remind you of what Christ did for us. Hebrews 4:5, "But to one who does not work but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." We believe in Jesus Christ and that His death and resurrection can pay the price of our sin. And so we're credited then with that very righteousness of God. We're not saved by our works, but by His work, His life and His death. And because of that, Philippians 1:6 is true. "From confident this very thing, that He began a good work and you will perfect it unto the day of Christ Jesus." God's going to see to it that we're saved and that we stay saved because He's committed to us, based upon that righteous work of Christ Jesus. That's what you have here in this passage. The spirits of the righteous made perfect. That is referring to those believers before the book of Hebrews were written, that trusted in Jesus Christ. They are perfected by that death and resurrection of Christ. Not because they're perfect, but they are made perfect. It's done to them. And that's the difference between religion and a relationship, a true biblical relationship with God. Every religion known to man is human achievement. What can you do to get perfect? Whereas Christianity is divine accomplishment. You can't do anything to get perfect. You have to be like this tax collector that said, "Lord, I'm a sinner, atone for my sin." It's not just, "Lord, have mercy." It's the word for atonement. "Lord, atone me, the sinner." That's what's happening in these verses, is the Spirit of God is saying, you've come to a place where even those who were unrighteous and imperfect, God Himself, through Jesus, through the blood, this is the new covenant, that is, the mediator is the priest that is a king, that is the sacrifice, and He made the sacrifice Himself. That's all that the book of Hebrews has been saying. That's who you've come to. You're scared at Mount Doom, at Mount Sinai, because you have the Ten Commandments and you have not kept them. And so the sentence is death. and separation from God. But in the new covenant, God is still judge, but the one that satisfied the Ten Commandments and even the penalty that you did not keep, the law that you didn't keep, that the wrath was going to come upon you, Christ died and received that wrath of God himself. And so he sprinkled, as it were, his blood upon you. You are cleaned and you are covered and you are forgiven, not because of what you did, but because of what he did. You've come to a better covenant. And then it ends by saying, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. What is that talking about? Well, the blood of Abel would have cried out, justice! Justice! I was murdered! Where is the justice? The blood of Jesus speaks better than the blood of Abel. Why does it cry out? What would it cry out? It cries out mercy. It cries out what? On the cross? It is finished. Satan may come, based upon Zechariah, Satan may come before God and say, look at Tom, look at what he thought, look at what he did. He's your child. And the blood of Jesus cries out, clean, clean, covered, it is finished. And this is the mountain that we have come to. This is the religion that we have come to, one that is by divine accomplishment and not human achievement. And so all of this is given again to help these believers and you and I to have staying power to make it through difficult times. It's true worship, knowing who we are in Christ and all that God in Christ has done for us and will do for us, that gives us the energy to turn bewildering burdens and to blessings as we respond in a biblical manner. And so you and I must be hyper-vigilant to direct our thoughts to these truths. In the storms of life, you can't hide in the doom and gloom. It'll be the end of you. In the storms of life, you take refuge in one place, in Christ. Psalm 2 says at the end, how blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Have you taken refuge in Christ? I pray that you would. Lord, we thank you for this passage. We thank you that we are not in doom and gloom and that we don't belong to Mount Sinai. We belong to Jesus. And we live on Mount Zion, Lord, looking forward to being in the true heaven, home with you forever and forever and forever. Lord, may your word do its work in our hearts. We praise you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.